talking with Dr. Arrow this morning, and I was just telling her that I wish that I would have been able to have cut these presentations down about in half and spent the last half of our time together in discussion and feedback to give you a chance to kind of share some of your thoughts. Because I know some of you are having some thoughts, and yesterday after the presentation, one of you came to me and talked with me with great concern and said, "Did I hear you right?" And I assured them they heard me right. And that concerned them, because they were almost hoping for my sake, I think, they were almost hoping for my sake that they had misunderstood what I said. And I assured them they didn't misunderstand, but after we talked, then I think there was an understanding. I shocked some of you yesterday in the presentation, which was entitled, "It's Bigger Than You Think." So many of us see the natural apostasy, and we have a concept in our mind of us and them. They are in apostasy, we are not. Yesterday, we discovered in our little triangle that pastors have an area of apostasy, teachers have an area of apostasy, and physicians have an area of apostasy. In other words, there's a crisis brewing in all three of those major professions. And I wanted you to understand that the crisis is far bigger than any of us think. And I hope that all of you, not just this one teacher, I hope all of you were really gripped with the concept that there is a problem. Even whether it's homeschooling, whether it's independent ministries, or whether it's alternate lifestyles as far as medicine is concerned. Now, you and I could argue in any one of those three areas, and we could justify some of those situations. I know every one of us can. But I didn't dare to get into those little details. Why? Because I was trying to give you a bigger picture. And I was trying to let you know that every one of us are involved in a potential controversy where it draws us into a battle. Are you with me? To where we get angry because somebody dared to challenge my right to an independent thinking. And that was my point. Every one of these three major professions have major attacks by Satan. And some of these areas are controversial. Some are almost shades of gray between supportive independent ministries and those that are not supportive independent ministries. My point is, if we had God's way, now hear me, if we were truly in God's way and had total union as we were supposed to have, there would be total support for education, Christian organized education, total support. If we had God's way, we would have a medical facility that would be so organized that the world today would be coming to us. If we had ministers today that were doing what they were supposed to be doing, there would not be a need, quote unquote, some consider, a need for independent ministries to try and fill the gaps of what's not being preached in the pulpits today. Now, we can justify all of the little sidelights or side issues that we want to. My point is, forget the justifying. Let's look at the bigger picture. If we get drawn off into arguments, drawn off over into areas of self-justification or vindicating my position, I have a right. If you get drawn into that, beloved, my point is you may be eternally lost. That's why I'm saying let's not get caught into one of Satan's traps of arguing. Let's get caught into Jesus' net of loving one another, accepting one another, pressing together, pressing together, pressing together. Now, I want to share a couple little thoughts with you just to kind of whet your appetite for this morning, okay? We'll still try and be out of here at 9 o'clock on my part. But I've just added a couple little extra things this morning as I awakened. I thought I better just kind of clear the air of some of the things that were going through some of your minds perhaps yesterday, and I hope that I made it clear this morning, okay? Let me just share a couple other thoughts in reference to our triangle that we were talking about yesterday. I want you to see what's coming down the pike. Some exciting things are coming. This little statement comes from Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 80, for those of you that would like to just jot that down, and page 81. A couple little thoughts. I want you to know what's going to happen to our church, so you'll be prepared for what's coming. Before I read that statement, let me read another one. Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 380. You're familiar with this passage, but I just want to let it sort of sink into our mind. I think it's a good launch into today's presentation. The church may appear as about to fall, but it does not fall. It remains while the sinners in Zion will be what? Sifted out. You remember that? Again, that's them, right? Not us. Them. Beloved, I hope before this week is over, you might begin to realize, that could be me. That could be me. She says that the chaff will be separated from the precious wheat. This is a terrible ordeal, but nevertheless, it must take place. There's going to be a mighty shaking in the organized structure of Adventism. And I'm going to suggest this morning from the pen of inspiration that all three of the major areas of professions will be attacked. Well, that would make sense, wouldn't it? If you're going to take a church captive, then take control of their leaders. Hey, every army that's ever fought realizes you've got to block out the top men. If you can take away their control, if you can take away those who preach, those who teach, those who have access to the minds of the next generation, and you block those out of existence, we can take the common herd. You know that. Your teachers, you're aware of that. Satan uses the same tactic. If I can take out the ministers, take out the teachers, and take out those physicians, then we'll control the people. So don't look at it as them and us. Satan's attack is on us. And then he'll have them. Do you follow what I'm saying? So there's going to be a mighty shaking. The chaff will be separated from the precious wheat. This is a terrible ordeal, but nevertheless it must take place. None but those who have been overcoming by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony will be found with the loyal and true, without spot or stain, without guile in their mouth. Where are you and I this morning? Now, here's a statement that I want to share because it talks about us, or at least me in particular. Testimonies to the Church, you have it written down, Volume 5, pages 80 and 81. The days are fast approaching when there will be a great perplexity and confusion. Boy, if this isn't relevant, I'm not here this morning. Listen to this. Satan, clothed in angel robes, will deceive, if possible, the very... Who are they? They're you. Not them, you. The intelligentsia of our denomination, the teaching profession. They don't get any smarter, beloved, than you. Pastors might come close, we try. But we're not on the same broad scale, I dare say. You won't tell my pastor's friends that, will you? Pastors are not on the broad scale that you are. In education. We really aren't. We're pretty much focused into biblical concepts, okay? Satan clothed in angel robes will deceive, if possible, the very elect. That's us. There will be God's many and Lord's many. Every wind of doctrine will be blowing. Are we there? Those who have rendered supreme homage to science, falsely so called, will not be the leaders then. Why? What's going to happen? Those who have trusted to intellect, to genius, or talent will not then stand at the head of rank and file. Really? Are some of us going to be removed? Who's going to lead the poor herd if we aren't there? Those who have proved themselves unfaithful will not then be trusted with the flock. Who's going to be responsible? Another little statement I don't have this morning says that God will make himself responsible for the people. They will not be without a shepherd, but they may be without me. They may be without you. That's a scary thought. Next page. Those who have step by step yielded to worldly demands. Think of this now. This hits your profession. Those who have yielded to worldly demands and conformed to worldly customs will not find it hard to yield to the powers that be rather than subject themselves to derision, insult, threatened imprisonment, and death. So what happens to our schools when we continue to look more and more like the world around us? Instead of being the head, the leader, the creative leader of the world in education, what happens to us? This hurts, but I share it with you because I want you to know where we, not you, we are headed. Because pastors affect teachers and teachers affect pastors, and our professional positions are also part of that which affects financially and other things of this denomination. Listen to what she says, volume 5 of the Testimonies, 156. The wants of the cause will continually increase as we near the close of time. You can say amen to that. Isn't that where we are? We struggle for every student we can get. Every year it's a struggle. Hopefully we'll have more than we had last year, because last year we barely made it. Is that familiar, or am I just talking to the wind here this morning? We're struggling. And the lower the enrollment, the higher the tuition has to go to compensate for the lack of the enrollment, which in turn does what? Kicks more students out because they can't afford the increase, thus higher increase. Am I making sense? So the church subsidy goes up to maybe compensate for it. And our combined budgets are already appearing in some churches to be maxed. I just thought you'd like to know that. The wants of the cause will continually increase as we near the close of time. Means is needed to give young men a short course of study in our schools, to prepare them for efficient work in the ministry and in different branches of the cause. Have we gone wide of that mark somewhere? Until the art of living and believable lifestyles and careers become independent of the body? To where young people are no longer interested in being part of an organized worldwide ministry, to reaching out and finishing the work? Or are we just sort of in the art of living, everybody to himself, doing your own thing in your own way? And where are we? Have we missed this somewhere along the line? We're not coming up to our privileges in this matter. We weren't then. Where are we now? All schools among us will soon be closed up. How many is that? All of their schools. Beloved, there's coming a time when all our schools will be closed up. Now, of course, we know that'll happen when the mark of the beast and all this sort of thing comes, right? Now, who closes our schools? Do you want to know what she says? Listen to this. How much more might have been done had men obeyed the requirements of Christ in Christian beneficence? What an influence would this readiness to give all for Christ have had upon the world? It would have been one of the most convincing arguments in favor of the truth we profess to believe, an argument which the world could not misunderstand or gainsay. The Lord would have distinguished us with His blessing even before the eyes of the world. You notice, would have. But it's easier to conform. It's easier not to make waves. It's easier just to go along. Yesterday I said I'm going to run a risk in sharing some of the things with you that I shared. I ran that risk. Are you willing to risk with me today? And I'll tell you just frankly, beloved, if you don't want to risk with me, you're going to risk your life in the days ahead. So why not get ready for what's coming? Because you and I are not going to avoid what's soon to take place in this denomination. We're headed for a financial collapse. And if not in this church, I can promise you this nation is going to suffer a financial collapse unless something happens through our present administration in Washington, D.C. And I'm speaking of our President of the United States. If we cannot turn around our national debt and our deficit spending, our nation will not be able to stay afloat economically. That's not my opinion. That's the opinion of some of the greatest intellects that we've got in this denomination in finance. Now, you don't have to be a real intelligent person to realize that if our economy breaks in the nation, how that's going to impact our church. But you can also take a look at another parallel, apostasy in the church today, where independent ministries are siphoning off thousands, millions of dollars that should be going into education and into our church. We have others in independent education that are taking students out of our system that should be in. Justified or not, that's not the issue. All I'm saying is that Satan is working in three major areas today that are bringing about a financial problem to our denomination. Are you aware of that? As a result, every year it gets harder and harder to make it. And all I'm saying is, beloved, it's not going to get easier. Next year is not going to be easier. It's going to be harder than it is this year. And that's why we need to thank God we've got this year. Let's do what we can to begin to press together pastors, teachers, and physicians who have a God-given finance, a financial base that helps to subsidize this denomination. It could, by the way, millions more than it is if those doctors, many of whom are more interested in their own career that we've taught them. You follow what I'm saying? If they would be more dedicated in really putting their life into this denomination. We have many faithful ones, don't get me wrong. We have many faithful teachers and many faithful pastors. All I'm saying is there's confusion in all three areas, and Satan is taking his toll. The apostasy is much bigger than any of us have any concept at all. Pray with me before we get into this morning. Father, I thank you for the time that we have here this week to spend some time as professionals to consider where we are today in the course of time. I pray that as we open your word this morning, as we spend a few minutes together at the beginning of this day, that these thoughts will not be lost in all of the details and expected routine that all of us are going to be held accountable for. So Father, just make this morning's message a little part of some of those details. Help us to remember what we hear here this morning. And may your Spirit do that which I cannot do, and that's bring conviction and conversion to all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. In our first two studies, we focused on the crisis of apostasy in the church. Today, we want to take a look at the apostasy in the world and then turn our attention to where we are individually today at the end of time. Genesis 15:16. This was our opening text Sunday night. I shared it with you. It's important that we remember how God keeps record of the nations and how the cycles of history have been repeated from apostasy to apostasy. This morning we want to take a look at the last apostasy or the last cycle of history. So let's review again. Genesis 15:16. I'm reading from the King James Version. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And Dr. Steffens this morning, I overheard him making a comment that it scares him when innocent people are just being shot, standing in a phone booth making a call, and drive-by shootings kill innocent people, anybody, just to see the blood flow. We live in a tremendous day of fear and terror, and we haven't seen anything yet. Question: how will we know when America's cup of iniquity and sin is full? Matthew 24:15, God gives us a sign that we need to seriously consider. When I was in college, I remember one of my professors, Elder T.K. Ludgate, in our class of Daniel and Revelation, one of the contributors to Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, told us to focus on this little text, Matthew 24:15, and he said that this is an extremely important text, and I would encourage you as young men — weren't too many women in the class, theology at that time — but I'd encourage you young men to watch for the fulfillment of that text. And I never forgot that. Watch for the fulfillment of Matthew 24:15. This is what it says. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. I'd like to suggest that the mountains that you and I have to flee into are the hills from whence cometh our help. The mountains which are built upon the solid rock, which is Jesus Christ. Because, beloved, we're coming to a time there's no escape to any physical mountains in this world anymore. The mountain is Jesus Christ. We must be solid in Christ. As students of prophecy, we know that Matthew 24 is a type of parallel prophecy. In other words, it has a double application or two tracks of fulfillment. Not only did these events mark out a warning of what was coming upon literal Israel at the present generation, but it also served as a secondary warning of what was to come upon spiritual Israel just before Jesus returned the second time. Now let's look at the question again. According to this prophecy, how will we know when America's cup of iniquity is full? I'm suggesting that the key to this question is found in Matthew 24:15, when the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel stands in the holy place once again, then we will know. Now, before we can fully understand the last fulfillment, we need to recall how this prophecy was fulfilled the first time. As it was, so it shall be. All right? About 35 years after the stoning of Stephen, the Roman general, Cestius, set up his standards or banners of identification around the holy city, Jerusalem. In The Great Controversy, page 26, Sister White describes this scene after quoting Matthew 24:15. This is what she says. When the idolatrous standards of the Romans should be set up in the holy ground, which extended some furlongs outside the city walls, then the followers of Christ were to find safety in flight. But we know from our history that the destruction of Jerusalem never took place immediately. Not under Cestius. In fact, it wasn't until Titus later arrived in AD 70 that Jerusalem was finally destroyed. Now listen to the parallel. I'm going to try to bring it home to us this morning. This, I'm suggesting, is for our day. Testimonies of the Church, Volume 5, 451. This is what I read. As the approach of the Roman armies was a sign to the disciples of the impending destruction of Jerusalem, so may this apostasy, which I'll explain in just a moment, so may this apostasy be a sign to us that the limit of God's forbearance is reached, that the measure of our nation's iniquity is full, and that the angel of mercy is about to take her flight, never to return. Here Ellen compares the experience of Jerusalem with that of America. And I find it rather interesting. Just from a personal standpoint, this is not prophetic. Would you write on your little paper the word Jerusalem for me? I find this interesting, that the special city where Jesus placed his name seems to identify the United States of America at its very center. Do you see it? J-E-R-U-S-A-L-E-M. For whatever that's worth. Not making a federal case out of it. I just thought you might find that interesting. Your kids will, anyway. According to inspiration, there will be a major apostasy in this nation, and the Roman standards will once again be set up about this city. Now, how will we recognize this apostasy and know that our nation's cup is full? Let's go back to the preceding paragraph. Listen carefully. This again comes from Volume 5, 451. By the decree enforcing the institution of the papacy in violation of the law of God, our nation will disconnect herself fully from righteousness. Then we may know that the time has come for the marvelous working of Satan and that the end is near. Now, Daniel 12:11. If you have your Bibles, turn there. If you don't, just mark it down on your little pad. Daniel 12:11. What I'm going to share, I don't want to place in concrete this morning. I don't want to be too dogmatic about it, but I do want to challenge your minds with a thought or two this morning. I realize that some of our scholars have placed this particular text and its fulfillment somewhere back in past history during the period of the Dark Ages, etc. And that, I believe, could very well be a possibility. I'm not throwing that out. But when I read Daniel 12:11, I see an angel encouraging Daniel with a promise that he will stand in his lot at the end of this time period, which seems to imply, in my thinking, a certain hope that he as a person will be resurrected at the close of this time period that the angel gave to him. Not that he will be symbolically resurrected, for he's already been symbolically resurrected since the early 1800s, from 1830 to 1840s, the great prophecies of Daniel suddenly were resurrected. In that sense, we're talking of a spiritual resurrection. I'm of the opinion that the angel had a hope for Daniel beyond being spiritually resurrected. I'm suggesting that the angel was giving him hope that he himself would ultimately be resurrected at the end of that great prophecy. Nevertheless, however you choose to view the text of Daniel 12:11, from my study, it seems to fit perfectly into the warning that Jesus gave to his disciples there on the mountain 2,000 years ago. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. You can write that down if you want. 1,290 days. Just write it down somewhere so you can kind of take a look at it and draw a line that would probably be about that long, okay? Matthew 24:15 says, notice the parallel. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel stand in the holy place, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. To me, those two texts of Matthew 24 and Daniel 12 fit hand in glove. What I see from my study is that when this nation, the United States of America, makes void the law of God by legislative enactments, then she will have cut herself off from the righteousness of Christ as a nation. We will have cut ourselves off from the offering that God has been giving to us every day since we came into being. In other words, from the time that America cuts herself off from the daily benefits of Jesus' sacrifice until she sets herself up or sets up her abominations that make her desolate, there will be around 3.5 years of time. Think about it. I see this as a great time of trouble, a time of persecution, a time when the last warning message of Revelation 14, 6 to 12 will be given to the world. A time when this institution will be shaken to its core. A time when everything that can be shaken will be shaken out. A time when few great leaders will then be at the head of rank and file. Especially during this time will the third angel's message swell to a loud cry under the power of the latter rain. It'll be God's last call to the honest in heart to come out of that great city, Babylon, to flee for their lives, for this nation's sins will have reached unto heaven, and God will have remembered her iniquities, Revelation 18:5. From the little book Maranatha, page 189, the question is asked, when do her sins reach unto heaven? The answer is given, when the law of God is made void by legislation. Then the extremity of God's people, here's the good news, then the extremity of God's people is his opportunity to show who is the governor of heaven and earth. And that should be encouraging, because God's not going to leave us when the going gets bad. As a satanic power is stirring up the elements from beneath, God will send light and power to his people that the message of truth may be proclaimed to all the world. End quote. According to Daniel's end time prophecy, there's a special blessing pronounced upon all those who come to the 1,305 and 30 days. You ought to write that one down also on your little paper. You can write it above or under the 1,290 days. That's 1,335 days. Draw another line, starting at the same point, and extend it a little farther. The 1,290 days, or the 3.5 year period, seems to be a great time of trouble, a time when the work will be countered at every step by miracle-working demons, a time of suffering, a time of want, hunger, and even thirst and death, a time of trouble that has not been since there was a nation. At the end of the 1,290 days, or 3.5 years, it appears that every decision will have been made, every opportunity and every ray of light that heaven could bestow will have been given, every heart will have been sealed and settled into the truth intellectually and spiritually, or they will have received the mark of the beast and be under the full control of the dragon. This is the way Ellen puts it. Bible Commentary, Volume 7, 7 B.C., 976. The Lord has shown me clearly that the image of the beast will be formed before probation closes. For it is to be the great test for the people of God, by which their eternal destiny will be decided. This is the test that the people of God must have before they are sealed. It appears that once the sealing angel has taken its flight, never to return, probation is forever closed. And no child of God will die from that moment on. Amen and amen. Those who have survived the 3.5 years that I'm suggesting of national apostasy, with worldwide confusion and unrest, will now be plunged into the time of Jacob's trouble, where the decree goes forth to slay them from one end of the earth to the other. In the 1335 days, or if, and again, notice I preface that with the word if, not locking it in concrete, but to me it makes sense. If the 1335 days should parallel with the 1290 days, then the special blessing that is promised to those who endure the full length of days would apply to those who live through the time of Jacob's trouble. This time of extreme emotional and physical struggle would then last up to 45 additional days. If, and again I say if, these two time periods are parallel. And I'm not trying to say that it has to be. We'll find out one day or another. Doesn't matter. The point is we're headed for some tremendous days ahead. But could it be that this special group of men and women who are to endure a similar struggle against the personal attacks of Satan for 40 days and 40 nights alone in the desert are going to be asked to do the same thing that Jesus did, that Moses did? Could it be that they too are to endure the 40 days and 40 nights shut in with God, as it were, on the mountaintop, the rock of Jesus Christ, with Moses? Or will they be required to go beyond the 40 days, as I'm suggesting Jesus did and Moses did, to the full length of 45 days? Or will those days be cut short in righteousness? Whatever the case and whatever the time, laying that aside, we know this, that that group of people who endure to the end of Daniel's predicted prophecy will be blessed. For they will be translated without seeing death, and they will be with Jesus forever and forever. That we know. We're told that they will look back on this unprecedented experience that they've endured, both in the church and in the world, and compare it in the light of God's love and appreciation for them and heaven, and they will say without exception, heaven is cheap enough. Beloved, these days, I am suggesting, are just before us as a people. The question I ask this morning is, what are we doing in this time of preparation for the oncoming crisis? Will we be part of the coming national apostasy? Will we just continue to drift more and more into worldly thought, method, practice? Or will we decide as a people to begin to pull together to make a difference in our church, in our community, in the world? Which will it be? The choice is up to us, individually, and I believe collectively. In closing this morning, I want us to apply God's word to our hearts this morning and to our own lives. If all we've done so far is to apply these things to others or to the church as a whole, then we've wasted our time. I'd like for us to consider this question. As the spotlight of God's book looks into your heart and mind this morning, what does it reveal? Remember, beloved, it's not them and us anymore. It's us, period. We are in this together. Are we saying to Jesus this morning, yes? Or are we saying no until a more convenient time? Are we putting off our preparation, which we must have in order to stand in the storm that's about to break upon the world as an overwhelming surprise? Are we prepared for those 3.5 years of tremendous persecution? when the economic collapse could force the close of every one of the schools that we have and you lose your job, and Jesus doesn't come for 3.5 years, think about it. I talked to a doctor once in a beautiful plush home, sunken living room, grand piano. Still remember a beautiful white carpet. Who in the world would have a white carpet? Especially with children. But anyway, he sat in his beautiful plush living room one day and said, you know, Brother Santee, he said, when Jesus comes, he said, I'll leave all this behind. He said, it won't hurt me at all. I have news. He may have to leave it for 3.5 years before Jesus comes. You see, it's not a big thing to lose anything in this world if all we do is go from here to there, to a better carpet, a nicer sunken living room, greater orchestra. No problem. I wonder if that's our mindset, that there's really no time of trouble at all that we're going to have to endure, where we're going to have to be tested individually and collectively to the max. That's why, beloved, I think it's so important that we press together now, that we drop our differences and our attitudes that are not good, that we come into a oneness of the faith so that when everything goes bad, we still have each other. We still have pastors, we still have teachers, we still have church camaraderie where we can come together and pray together and help to endure during those 3.5 years. But what if suddenly the rug is pulled out from underneath us and we're plunged into that time of trouble and every man for himself, we no longer have an intimate relationship because it's never been developed. We don't know who we can trust in the church because we've never bothered to trust. All we've been doing is fighting and scrapping among ourselves. No wonder Ellen said, press together. We need each other. Press together. So that when everything falls apart, we're locked arm in arm with Jesus Christ and one another. So hard for me not to preach, I know, and I'm sorry for that. That wasn't all part of my notes. But 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 5, I'd like to close with this morning. 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5, familiar in your mind this morning. Just bring it up on your floppy disk, if you would. I want us to be personal this morning, as I've suggested a moment ago. In light of the world conditions about us and what we sense perhaps taking place within our church, I want us to ask ourselves some serious questions this morning. I want you to be vulnerable with me, because I've certainly been vulnerable with thee. Let's look at the passage from the Amplified Bible this morning. Paul says, in the last days, people will be lovers of self and utterly self-centered. Stop. How much time do we focus on ourselves from day to day? You might be careful to answer that question. You may be tempted like some who don't even like themselves. Thus they conclude, well, I'm not preoccupied with myself. I can't stand myself. But did you ever stop to think that many people who don't like themselves spend a lot of time worrying about themselves because they aren't liked? That's self-centeredness. That's focusing on the obvious. Reading on, they will be lovers of money and aroused with an inordinate and greedy desire for wealth. Stop again. Are we tempted to return those $1 million sweepstakes? Hey, as a teacher, I need it. Do we play the simple daily lotto? Or are we involved in the bigger lotteries behind closed church and school doors, hoping, even praying, that we'll make it big someday? Some have even told me that if I do, I'm going to give God a good offering. Does God need an offering? He needs a heart, beloved. Then He's got everything we've got, or He's entrusted us with. I wonder, are we spending more money gambling than on our local church budgets? And you could certainly say amen to the church as a whole. That's a good question for all of us, including church members. Are we returning our tithes so that we'll be blessed, or to avoid being cursed or let go from the denomination? Denominational employment, I should say. Are we giving to get, or are we giving because we've learned that the truth that it's more blessed to give than to receive? Reading on, in the last days there will be proud, arrogant, and contemptuous boasters. Stop again. Could any of us fit into that category? When certain opportunities open up in the workplace or in the local church, are we tempted to use our educational degrees or our attainments and achievements to boast of our abilities rather than preferring one another? Maybe even someone who is less qualified than ourselves? Are we guilty of name-dropping or hinting that we could do a better job if elected or chosen? Are we arrogant and proud? Do we boast of what we have achieved or what we are capable of doing? In the last days, men will be abusive, ungrateful, unholy, and profane. Stop. Is it possible that any of us could be guilty of abusing our mates? Could we as husbands be unholy or profane with our wives or children? Is there verbal or physical abuse that goes on behind closed doors of any of our homes as professionals? Paul goes on to say that there will be those who are disobedient to parents. One you can identify with. Stop. Do we have any children today that are abusive or disobedient or disrespectful to their parents or teachers? Do we ever hear profanity being used against us or against other adults by Adventist children today? There will be those who have no natural human affection but will be calloused and unforgiving. Stop. Is it possible for a Seventh-day Adventist to actually be guilty of holding grudges against other members of the church? Think in the triangle this morning. Pastors holding grudges against other pastors who don't agree with their theology or point of view. Teachers holding grudges against other teachers who got the job that they should have had. Physicians becoming angry with the system and walking out of our own denomination to practice their own lifestyle, whether abortion or whatever, because our church doesn't approve. Do we find ourselves fighting among each other and being angry over some of these things? Holding grudges, justifying my position of anger? Could the sun actually go down on our wrath or our unforgiving spirit? Has it gone down day after day, week after week, month after month, until years have slipped by and our hearts have actually become calloused and we don't even care anymore? Do we refuse to forgive and forget? Or are we waiting for a call out of the conference so I can get out from under the present administration? Or are our present administrators waiting for the opportunity when they can let us go out of the conference? Has your heart grown cold with self-justification and inhuman treatment of others? Admitting of no truth or appeasement? So many things I'd like to share this morning. I'll just share one. Quickly comes to mind. I pled with one man, older than any of you here, because he had long retired, pled with him. And he said that he had one problem. He had a man that he hadn't forgiven. And he just didn't want to forgive him. And I pled with him because I knew that he was on his deathbed. To let it go. Forgive this man. He didn't even know where the man was. But he held a grudge against this man. And he said, maybe next week I'll let it go. And I said, friend, next week won't be any better than today. Let it go now. Why do you want it for another week? And he smiled. He was gaining a certain amount of blessing, sort of hurting this other man, not even knowing where the guy was. And who was the one being hurt? Himself. I said, brother, how long have you had this grudge? And he smiled and said, I think a little over 60 years. I wept on my knees beside him. And he finally let it go. I buried him a few weeks later. Also, in the last days, there will be slanderers, false accusers, or troublemakers. Have you always been able to identify the troublemakers in your church or your family, but could never understand why you always found yourself in trouble? I wonder, could it be that your gift of discernment caused you to gossip about those who were slanderers, thus creating in yourself the very same objectionable features that you found offensive in others? In the last days, there will be those who are intemperate and loose in morals and conduct. Do you struggle with intemperance, eating between meals or whatever your heart desires? Do you find yourself addicted even to those forbidden things that you know are unhealthful and destructive to your body? Maybe I'll give those up next week. Do you struggle with loose morals and with uncontrolled thoughts that produce actions that you're not proud of? Is your conduct in public sometimes questionable? And do your jokes or words often border on the shady side or thus betray you? There will be those in the last days, we're told, who are uncontrolled, who are fierce, and who are haters of good. Have you ever found yourself angry and uncontrolled or out of control at times? Have you been guilty of secretly hating someone because they appeared to have such a close walk with God? Do you judge others by your own personal experience and then conclude it isn't possible to be constant in your relationship with God, therefore this person must be phony? Do you despise them when they are elected to a church office, especially when you think you should have had it? Paul brings his list to a close in verse 4. There will be lovers of sensual pleasure and vain amusements, more than and rather than lovers of God. Think with me. Is it possible that any of us as professionals could be more involved in sensual pleasures than in spiritual pleasures? Could we be more involved in vain amusements than in constructive service for others and for God's kingdom? Do we find ourselves more involved in sensual amusements and pleasures than in working for God and His church? In verse 5, Paul tells Timothy, although they hold a form of true religion and deny and reject the power of it, their conduct belies or corrupts the genuineness of their profession. And then he concludes by saying, avoid all such people. Turn away from them. So I have a question. If you and I are to avoid all the people that we've just outlined, what are you laughing at? See, you folks are so sharp, you get ahead of me. If we're to avoid all the people we've just outlined, we would have to avoid who? Ourselves. May I suggest that that's exactly what Paul told us we were to do? Think of it. Avoiding ourselves, we need to deny ourselves, is what Jesus said, isn't it? Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25. We need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Paul said he simply died every day to himself. But what is our cross? Let me answer that question. Beloved, I want to suggest this morning that our cross is not the trials, not the heartaches, not the everyday struggles or the everyday sickness that you and I may face throughout our lifetime. A cross is not something that we carry around with us. It's not some burden that God places on our back for us to bear. A cross is something that we die on. That's why Paul said, I die daily. We need to avoid the old man. When Jesus asks us to take our cross and follow Him, He's simply asking us to die with Him, to crucify our old flesh, our self, to crucify the old man or the old woman, the old nature, so that sin, self, and Satan can no longer find a foothold or reign in our minds, our hearts, and our lives. Jesus wants us to be born again, to live the new life in Him, the life that is more abundant and free. John 10:10. As Seventh-day Adventists, the question is, what are we doing with our knowledge? What are we doing with our understanding of prophecy? What are we doing with our very lives? Have we determined in our hearts that we will not become a part of Satan's apostasy and that we will stay true to God and to His Word, to His church, to His organization, come what may? I pray that you'll remember every day you are a witness of the gospel to your family, your church, your students, your community, your pastor, and your God. For it is true, there's a sweet old story translated for men, written in the long, long ago. The gospel according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John of Christ and His mission below. But you're writing a gospel one chapter each day by deeds that you do and by words that you say. And men read what you write, whether faithless or true. Say, what is that gospel according to you? Men read and admire the gospel of Christ with His love so unfailing and true, but what do they say and what do they think of the gospel according to you? There's a wonderful story, that gospel of love, as it shines in the Christ life divine. Oh, that its truth might be told again in the story of your life and mine. Unselfishness mirrors in every scene. Love blossoms on every side. Back from its vision, the heart comes to tell the wonderful goodness of God. You're writing each day a letter to men. Take care that the writing is true. For it's the only gospel some men will read, that gospel according to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this hour. Thank you for the privilege we have of having been chosen to be leaders in your denomination. This special church, this worldwide denominated people, and we have the privilege of teaching, training, instructing, guiding the minds and the lives of the now generation. Father, bless your teachers today. Give them abilities beyond their natural gifts. Give them courage to stand tall. And give them patience with every crisis that they must face. Father, help us again to learn to press together. And help us never to forget that no matter how rough the path may grow, we need each other. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.